Okay. All a part of living in this broken world, right? I mean, this stuff happens, and we don't want to make light of it in any way, but these things are just a part of living in this world and illustrate for us our desperate need for Jesus, our desperate need for him. And we just thank the Lord that he is here for us, and we can indeed cast our cares upon him. Let's get into the word, guys. We are in Philippians chapter 3. Okay. Here we go. I just encourage you guys, as we are looking at these things, and you guys heard the announcements and all, and I do want to make a comment about this next Saturday with the 4th of July. Yesterday, Dirk and I were looking at the sign-up sheet for 4th of July, and there were three names on it. And I shared with him, you know, I think we may have made a mistake by asking for sign-ups because we want to know how much food and what kind of food is coming. And it's like, you know what? Let's just get rid of the sheet, and let's just, you know, you guys come and join us. Bring a dish with some good food in it, and we'll share it with each other. And we'll celebrate the 4th of July together. You know, I think that when we have sign-up sheets like that and a desire to be organized and know what's coming, I think we can sometimes maybe make you guys feel like, well, I didn't sign up. I didn't know what's coming. Maybe I shouldn't. You know, that kind of thing goes on. It's like, don't worry about it. Just come and bring something. You know, and if you can't bring anything, come anyway. There will be plenty. The Lord will provide. You guys believe that? I think so, too. And I think he's just going to provide a great time for us to gather together to celebrate and fellowship and have some fun and be in the Word and worship and acknowledge him and his greatness and his hand upon this nation over these 2.5 centuries that we've been a nation. And as much as we see difficulties and problems and all this stuff going on now, and as much as we have strayed from the origins of our country, especially the biblical foundations, as a nation, we've strayed. But still, we are the greatest nation on this planet. And we are privileged to be a part of it, aren't we? So let's celebrate that. And we'll be together next Saturday for that at 11 a.m. Okay. The sermon's over. No, I'm just praying with you. Excuse me a second. I keep doing this. Excuse me. And it takes me a little bit longer to get up after I've been down like that. I've got these bookmarkers that I just dropped. Anyway, Philippians chapter 3. We are beginning this morning in verse 9, actually the end of verse 8, but we're going to be we're going to just read the first 11 verses together, but would you stand with me? Some of you probably think it's pastor. Are you going to have a stand? Oh, yeah, let's stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, the entire context of this passage, and focus on the last several verses of that passage together. So chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Lord, as we complete this particular passage this morning, we pray that you'd pour your Spirit out upon us, that, Lord, he would fulfill his role, his purpose in our lives to teach us, to lead us into your truth, to give us a remembrance of all the things that you, Lord Jesus, have said, to open our hearts and the understanding that we need to apply these truths to our lives and what that means for us today, 2,000 years after these things were written, 2,000 years after, Lord Jesus, you did that work on the cross. And so, God, have your way. Be glorified, be honored, be lifted up, be praised, be worshiped in our hearts today, we pray. We ask it all, Lord, in your precious and your holy name. Amen. Let's be seated. I said, let's. I'm not counting myself there. I'm not going to be seated. But we're going to talk about those chairs you're in just a few minutes. But anyway, as we continue here in Philippians 3, we come to this place, as we have been talking about last week in verses 4 through 8, we talked about the reasons that Paul listed for why he could, if he chose to, have confidence in his own flesh. Now remember, we're talking about the idea of having confidence in his own flesh, who he is, who he was as a Jewish man, the things that he had done, the works that he had accomplished, the various things that he could look to say, yeah, I am a righteous man through his actions and through his person. And that's the discussion that we're having here, because we had seen Paul writing against those who are teaching. In fact, when he said, beware of dogs, the evil workers, and the mutilation, this whole idea of the Jewish people, the men who were depending upon their Jewishness along with the work of Christ on the cross for their own salvation, and insisting that Gentiles who come to faith in Christ as the gospel is being preached, they've got to become Jews before they can actually be saved. And that's at issue here, and we're continuing that discussion in these particular verses. And that relates to us today in that anytime anyone ever hears anything like, well, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved from your sin. Some people will say that. Others will say, you've got to be baptized in our church if you want to be saved. I mean, and a number of other things. You know, I almost said a number of other things. That's utterly ridiculous. Anyway, anything added to the work of Christ, the grace that we receive through that work, and the faith that God has given us through his word to believe those things, salvation by grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's what we're talking about. And so he's writing against those things. And he says, you know, I mean, these guys who are telling you that You need to become a Jew. It's like, you know what? None of them are as Jewish as I am. None of them. He knows who he is. But he's not counting on it. He's not relying on that. He's not accounting it to himself for his salvation. Maybe his righteousness according to the law, but as he's been instructed by Christ, that can't save you. We're going to be talking about that a little bit here this morning. That can't save you. And so that's what we talked about last week, and this whole reality. And then the final phrase of verse 8, and this is where we're going to be picking up this morning, is that all of this he counted as loss, all that he is, his Jewishness, his accomplishments as a Jew, him following the law more closely than anyone else he knew. He's not accounting that for his salvation. It can't be a part of it, because even then, it will not stand up before God. And let's remember also that as we're going to these following verses, and we look at the text that we're seeing that we have looked at and are going to continue on, he writes that he has suffered the loss of all things, and we see there at the end of verse eight. That I may gain Christ. And then he says, that I may be found in him in verse 9. Then verse 10, that I may know him. I've suffered the loss of all things that I may know him. I've suffered the loss of all things that I may know the power of his resurrection. I've suffered the loss of all things that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Again, suffering the loss means he counts them as rubbish. No value. So that he can receive the value of Christ himself and what he has done for him. Might we do the same? And so we find here that as we look at the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, we see that this is the reason and the result of Paul counting it all as loss, so that he may gain Christ. If he does not count that as loss, or in other words, if he relies on his works, on his obedience to the law, on his Jewishness and all the traditions and ceremonial things that are part of that, if he counts on those things as even just a part of his salvation, then he will not gain Christ. If he is counting on that, he hasn't yet gained him, but as he realizes that he can't use that, he can't use his own goodness. And by the way, how many people do we know that we've had discussions with in regard to maybe asking a question, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think so. That's exactly what he's saying doesn't work. And because a person thinks that person can never go to heaven until that thinking is changed. Until the belief, the faith is changed. Until that person comes to have faith in Christ and his work instead of having faith in himself and his own works. And there are many of us in this room who have been there in the past until the Lord revealed his truth to us. To gain Christ basically is the same thing as to be found in him. But one of the things that we find here is that the tense that this is written in suggests that Paul is looking forward, and what he is looking forward to most certainly would be the day of Christ, the day of judgment, the white throne judgment. When that time comes, when I am facing my God for judgment, I want to make sure that I am in Christ and be found by God the Father in him. Because it is in him that I have the righteousness required to enter in to God's presence. That's basically what he's saying there. F.F. Bruce writes this, but his, speaking of Paul, of course, his ambition to be found in him on that great day can be realized only if he is continually and progressively living in union with him during this mortal existence. And to this end, Paul gladly jettisons everything else, including his formerly prized righteousness that comes from the law. Just doing away with it because it is worthless. Now, I'm not saying that we are worthless as human beings. However, if we are relying on our goodness to get into heaven, that's a worthless thing to rely upon. And we need to just stop thinking in that way. And Paul goes on, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, just as we read from Bruce, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's a very, very important verse. A very important verse. Because if we don't believe that and apply it, then we have no hope. No hope. No hope for heaven. No hope for eternity. We cannot rely on our own righteousness. Why? Because it's not enough. Our righteousness is not enough. Psalm 14:3. King David writing, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, we can compare ourselves to each other. And, you know, sometimes we like to gather people around us so that we can look around us and say, you know, well, I'm better than this person, so I think I'm okay. That might be true. But the unfortunate thing is, the truth is, God is the one who sets the standard. And God himself is the standard. Now, most people will not say that, well, I'm just as good and righteous as God is. But they will not accept that standard for themselves, basically because, well, they just don't want to. Because by and large, I think most people will say that kind of a thing because they don't want to be challenged with the change in lifestyle that comes through faith in Jesus. They enjoy the partying, and they enjoy the drinking, they enjoy getting drunk and whatever it might be, but I'm good enough to go to heaven. And those folks, you know, I mean, the reality is they just don't know the Word of God. And if they know it, they don't believe it. It's either one or the other. Isaiah, here's a good one, 64:6. Isaiah writes, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousnesses, Isaiah writes, as the Lord speaks through him, are as filthy rags. Now, we've talked about that term before. And if you've not heard that, a filthy rag basically is a woman's rag that she would use when she's in a woman's way on her period. You know, I mean, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't like today. Our culture is much cleaner in that one sense, and many other senses, really, than it was at that point in time. All the women had were rags to use. And so God tells you and me that your righteousness and mine are like those used rags. Yuck. That's your righteousness. Yuck. It just doesn't measure up. Doesn't measure up. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We can't be justified by keeping the law. The law just tells us how sinful we are. Anybody here ever try to keep the law perfectly? Well, we should be trying to. But even as we do, we fail in one area or another, and the word tells us that if we fail in one area, we failed in the whole area, failed in all the law, right? And again, we just can't measure up. And as Paul writes a few verses after that, verse 23 in chapter 3 of Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we in and of ourselves had the same kind of glory, the same amount of glory, the same amount of righteousness as God, that would be fine. We could enter in, but we're not. So we can't enter in to his presence. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there we see the turning point, Jesus himself. If we want to earn our way into heaven, okay, we can try to do that if we want, but we can't, because we all have sinned, and our sin, the wages of sin, what we earn through our sinfulness is separation, eternal separation from God, death, spiritual death. But God has a gift for us. That gift is eternal life that comes only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, and that's the thing. Galatians 2:16, Paul writing here says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be satisfied. That no flesh shall be justified, excuse me, justified. And it's a repeated theme through the scriptures. There are many other passages that we look at that say basically the same thing, many others. But if that is the case, and if indeed, as Romans 6:23 says, that the gift of God is eternal life, you know, it's like we need that gift, because if I am trusting in my own righteousness and my own keeping the law, then I am hopeless. It is a hopeless cause. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans there in that verse 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's his work on the cross. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Tremendous truth. For he being God the Father, made him his son. God the Father made his son, who knew no sin. He had no experience with sin at all. He was completely blameless, completely righteous, completely holy. He made him to be sin for us. Even though he never did sin, he was made to be sin for us by the Father. In other words, the Father laid our sin upon him. And he wasn't just bearing our sin. He became sin. He was made to be sin. That's a interesting concept. That's what it says. Why? Well, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this truth tells us, and God is basically saying to us, listen, you've got a problem that only I can fix. There are two destinies in eternity. With God forever in heaven, apart from him forever in the lake of fire. Every one of us are headed toward that second destination by virtue of who and what we are, the sinners that we are. But God says, listen, I can fix this problem. This is what I want to do for you. I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to lay it on my son, who is going to die in your place because of your sin. I'm placing on him, making him to be sin itself. I'm going to do that. And 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross, that's what happened. Our sin was placed on Jesus. He was made to be sin. He became sin for us. Now God says, I'm doing that. You must believe that this is actually what's going on. Believe the writings that have been written about all of this before that in terms of prophecy, written by eyewitnesses of these things, written by eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus that he did and the life that he lived. Remember that John the Baptist, when introducing Jesus in John chapter 1, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose on the cross. And the Lord is telling us what you need to do is simply believe the truth of this. And as you believe the truth of this, then you receive his righteousness, the righteousness of God, in exchange for your sin. Now, what do you think? What a deal that is. But we must believe, which basically is what faith is. It's basically what faith is. But in Christ, we have that righteousness. That's the point of this passage. This righteousness is ours by faith. Just because God did this doesn't mean that we automatically experience it. We've got to honestly believe that it is true. I have to honestly believe that my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's worthless. It's just absolutely worthless if I'm going to use it, if I want to use it, as a reason to gain presence in to heaven. I've got to understand that, and I have to be hopeless in terms of getting to heaven except for what God has done for me through Jesus on that cross. That's the gospel message, isn't it? As sinful as we are, as filthy as our sin may be, God has made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. But I've got to believe that it is true. And so I have to, in believing, do certain acts of faith. Now, it isn't the acts that come because of faith that save us. It is God's work. Again, Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace, God's grace through faith. Your faith and mine, they are vehicles by which and through which we receive the gift of God. Faith doesn't save us. God's grace saves us. But faith is essential in order to get that grace to us. Right? Does that make sense? That's how that works. We might ask the question, and I've been talking about it already for on a few occasions, the idea of, well, what exactly is faith anyway? You know, faith is not as mysterious as we tend to think it is. Faith is a very, very, very common experience for every single human being. If we were able already, I mean, here it is 10 in the morning. The service has been going for an hour already. I hope it doesn't go another hour. We'll see. Believe, have faith. Anyway, I don't know how long you've been up. I don't know, maybe you got up at 6 a.m. Let's just say that's what time you got up. Well, over the past 4 hours, you have committed acts of faith, exercised faith, I'll bet 50 times. Some of us, you know, I mean, well, all of us, I mean, we're here today. Well, let me just put it this way. I mentioned earlier that I was going to talk about these chairs a little bit. Even now, well, when you guys got to church, you walked into the building, you kind of had faith in your ability to walk to the doors and get into this room. Then you selected your seat, and, you know, I can tell that you guys are in the same seat you were in last week. We just tend to do that. You guys know that years ago, I don't know, some of you may know this. Those of you who are newer probably don't, but years and years ago, it's been a long time. Well, probably 30 years ago, 25 to 30 years ago. Anyway, we had a brother in the church who used to sit right over here somewhere. And one day his seat was taken. And he left the church. He did. I don't get it, but anyway, that's all beside the point. You came into this room, chose your seat, and you exercised faith by sitting down on that chair. Faith that you still are exercising because you still are in that chair. If you didn't believe that that chair would hold you and hold you up, you would be standing and looking for another chair. See, and that's what faith is. You believe that something is going to do what it's supposed to do. This morning, in our routine of getting ready in the morning, we exercise faith, nonstop. You know, brushing your teeth, that's an act of faith. Using the soap to clean up, taking your shower, whatever it is. And, I mean, so many ways we exercise faith. We buy products because these products are supposed to do something for us. And we exercise faith in that product by using it. Now, sometimes they don't work like we hope they will. I'll just suggest makeup, for example. I'll just leave it there. But I don't have time to go here, but have faith. Yesterday with the men's breakfast, by the way, we had a great time at the breakfast. We had steak and eggs. That steak was really good. It was New York steak. It was really good. Anyway, the lesson that we received talked about how, I can't remember the exact context. Oh, it was having to do with the own. What product was that? Anyway, the idea of women looking a certain way, and all the work that's done to basically deceive women into thinking they can look like these models who spend thousands of dollars per year in their routine, the makeup. And by the way, the models that are actually used to put into the advertisements are like the top several in the world. And they take like 150 pictures of each one and use the best picture they can find. And then once they get that picture, the technical people make sure that it's all cleaned up to make sure that every flaw is gone. And then they tell you, you can look like this if you use this. It's a bunch of malarkey, it really is. But that's what they do. So saying that, it's like, you know, we use these products and, you know, the advertisement, I mean, it's just overblown, but there's deception that is used. It's just the way marketing is today. Point being, we do trust the things that we buy to do certain things, and I hope that the mouthwash I used this morning is working. But my mouth is feeling kind of dry right now, so I got to get some water. And there's no water here right now, so I can't get any water. And I don't have any gum in my mouth like I normally have, so I can't. I can bite my tongue, though. That'll create some water inside my mouth. It'll cause some saliva to be formed. You know, those kinds of things. You know what I'm saying? Awesome water. It's only half used. No, I just opened it. Linda knew this was going to happen. She had it right there in her purse for me. Thank you. All this to say that we place faith in things all the time. This is just simply the principle of what faith is. And our faith in God is exactly the same. In the sense that we have read the Word of God, we believe that God gave us His word. We believe that this is the word of God because we've put it to the test. Thank you, bro. Appreciate that. I got some already, but that's fine. I'll use this too. Trouble is, I only have one cup holder anyway. We believe that this is the word of God. One, we've put it to the test, but we also have done the research. We've looked at the idea of, you know, the New Testament and the Old Testament documents. How old are they? How recently, since those documents were actually written according to our best judgments, and the translation of those documents into, for us, the English language, you know, I mean, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1948 was incredible because it shortened the time between the age of the documents by like 1,200 years with absolutely no change. People will ask questions about how can you even rely on the Word of God? And well, they haven't done any research. They just want to make a point in terms of why they think that they shouldn't believe it. But they have no reason not to believe it except for the fact they don't want to. People will tell you they have some intellectual things against the scriptures and why they don't believe it. That's a bunch of baloney. They don't. Because they don't exist. They don't exist. And I've been reading my Bible for over 50 years now. It is true. The promises that He's made are true. And we've experienced the difficulties, but when we do, even as we talked just a little while ago, Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He's demonstrated that truth time and time and time again. Amen. Amen. And so we know that it's true. So the point being is our faith is not a blind faith. Just because we don't see it with our eyes doesn't mean it's not true and that we haven't experienced it, because there are spiritual realities that we have actually experienced. So we believe that in Christ we have his righteousness. That's what this passage is all about. Many of the things that we can say about being in Christ that we receive, and I really don't have time to get into that. And now your faith has increased a little bit in terms of the timing here. But, I mean, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you know, verse 3 tells us that we have received every blessing in Christ, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4 says that God chose us in him. Verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. All these things and so many more. Romans 8:1 tells us that for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. So many things in Christ. We don't have time to go through them all. In fact, I gave up searching for more examples because there's so many of them. In Christ, we are absolutely blessed. And in verse 10, we see this. Paul writes, that I may know him. Now, Paul already knows him as he writes this. But he's basically saying that I may know him better and better and better and better, more and more intimately. Because of the excellence, the superior value in the knowledge of him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The power of his resurrection. Guys, do you realize that power, that same power that God used in raising his son from the dead is ours today? Ephesians 1, verse 18, first part of that, and then verses 19 and the first part of 20. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is incredible. But you know what? God didn't give us this power so that we can move mountains. He gave us this power so that we could become like Jesus. Colossians 1:11, as Paul is praying for the Colossian church, that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, that resurrection power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I need resurrection power so that I can experience joy when God is doing his work in me to make me patient and long-suffering, because I am not that by my nature. It takes a lot of inward power in our hearts and souls for that to happen. We don't see that power being infused in us, but we see the results of it, because after walking with the Lord a while, you know, I'm more patient than I was when I was 25 years old. Right? Some people, that just comes naturally because you're old. Well, that may be true, but in terms of me being old, but that's not what we're talking about here. It's not what we're talking about here. We also are looking forward to the reality of our own physical resurrection. The power of our resurrection, but our own physical resurrection. I want to read with you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Before I do, I'm going to drink a little more of Linda's water. No, it's mine now. And you notice, I mean, she just gave me this water. I didn't have the water before she gave it to me, but we're talking about gaining Christ. I just gained some water. It's mine now. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and forward. Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's what the babies in the nursery are saying right now. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, English language, one little letter makes a huge difference. Immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, again, I just read that, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, come on. You guys can do better than that. This is an incredible truth. But then verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So this truth should result in some action. He's speaking of service. Service. Abounding in the work of the Lord. And then knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul had already written here in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29. He wrote, "For to you it has been granted." What does that mean? What is a grant? It's like a gift. Something that you receive for free. No payments have to be made. No exchange. It's just something we receive by grace. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering for Christ is a very precious gift from God. It doesn't feel like it, but it is. It is. And he goes on to write, being conformed to his death. You know, one of the things that Paul understood from his reading of Isaiah 53, verse 3, which says, "He is despised." Now, this is obviously a messianic prophecy written some 700 years before Jesus came. He, being the Messiah, being Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And that's the treatment that he got by his Jewish brethren, for the most part. And Paul wanted to be joined with Jesus in his sorrow and suffering. The question is, do you want to be joined with him, have fellowship with him through suffering, in particular, suffering for him. Because when that happens, the fellowship and intimacy is increased greatly. Increased greatly. D.A. Carson wrote this: the idea of being conformed to his death means becoming like him in his death. That is, just as Jesus had been crucified, so also Paul wants to take up his cross and follow him for the privilege of knowing that master better. No suffering is too great. That gives us some pause, doesn't it? It gives us some pause. I do believe that those of us who have suffered the most, especially if it's a suffering because of us following after Jesus, are among the most blessed of all people on this planet. The greater the suffering, the deeper the pain, then the greater the blessing we have, because Jesus meets us at that place with the grace that we need at that time. And if our pain is great, we need great grace. We receive that great grace. And in receiving that great grace, we know him better. We receive more of him. What a blessing. What a blessing. We come to know him better through suffering. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you need his grace for any particular thing that's going on, and we just talked about earlier, we prayed for two families. This is real. This is real. Kayleen, you and your family are going to receive this grace. You're probably experiencing it somewhat right now because you know the truth of it. And we will be praying for you. The same with the Nerea family and all that's going on there. And for each other, reach out to your brothers and sisters. Ask for prayer. Ask for help. That's why he gave us each other for that particular thing. And then he says, if by any means I may attain, here in verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, and just reading that on the surface, it kind of looks like, you know, it seems like Paul isn't really sure he's going to experience the resurrection from the dead. But we read his other writings, what we just read out of 1 Corinthians 15. That's not what he thought. What he's saying here is that this is totally out of my control. I can't manage this. I can't make this happen. I can't raise myself from the dead. I can't experience resurrection physically. I can't experience resurrection in a spiritual sense within my heart. I can't in terms of my doing. It's got to be a work of Christ. It's got to be accomplished by him. That's basically what he's saying here. But it is going to happen. It is going to happen. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that coincides with what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the rapture and the new bodies that we are going to receive. Corruption must put on incorruption. And this is one of the things that we do in the morning as we get ready. We look in the mirror and we say, thank you, Lord, that this is all going to change someday. Thank you that you are going to give me a brand new body. Could you change the shape of my nose a little bit? Whatever. But you know, I mean, it is surely going to happen. And so as we see Paul writing this. And the reality of what he knows he will receive through the work of Christ by placing his faith in him. Incredible. He's going to go on and talk about this a little bit in terms of the attainment or the actually receiving, obtaining these things, and his consistent putting his hand to the plow. A great example for us. We'll be looking at all that next week. And Father, we do pray that as you have spoken to our hearts this day, as Lord, you have taken us through your word and spoken these truths to us, Lord, might we receive them in faith, believing them to be true. Lord, might we act upon these things in terms of our attitudes and in terms of the reality of the hope that you've given to us, and hope meaning that confident expectation based on the truth of your word. Lord, it is not boastful to say something like, I know I'm going to heaven. Because, Lord, you made the way for that to happen. I pray that everyone in this room is able to say that even now. And, Lord, might we encourage others in that as well. So, God, be praised, be glorified, be honored in our lives, and thank you for your undying, unfailing, abundant grace, pouring out that grace upon grace in our lives through your Son, Jesus, who came in grace and truth. We love you, Lord. In his precious name, amen. Let's all stand, guys.